We want to welcome you to the Gathering Storm for July 2008. And this is part two of the Emerging Church with Andy Woods. And we're so glad that you have appreciated a bunch of all the comments that you've made when Andy has taught and joined me on these CDs. And we really appreciate we're glad that you enjoy him. And we pray that this conversation about the Emerging Church will benefit you and alert you. I hope that it'll help you start looking at what's going on in your church, because as Andy has well pointed out, most churches are capitulating at one level or another into some of the things that we are talking about. And there's a whole package of things here. We're not talking about just one area of departure. We're talking about a whole area of influence. And so I trust that you'll be looking carefully, listening carefully, observing carefully, being discerning as to what's taking place in your church, and don't fall for that which would be raw era, if you will. Mm-hmm. All right, this is the Emerging Church, part two, with Andy Woods. And Andy, we want to pick up on on the issue of the kingdom and the church?
Well, yeah, we were talking about the different areas that the emerging church is changing the way Christians think in different areas of theology. And we were in the subject of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and we saw last time that the emergent church confuses church and kingdom. And we're trying to compare each of these areas to the Bible. And when we look at this idea through the lens of Scripture, we learn that the kingdom cannot come through human effort.
Right.
In fact, there's a condition that has to be met before the kingdom can come. And what is that condition? You have to have a converted Israel.
Yes.
Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39.
Yes.
And so we believe in what's called premillennialism. You know, the kingdom is not here.
Right.
But the Jews will one day convert, call Christ back to the earth, and the kingdom will start.
Yes.
And so this idea that today we're in the kingdom, you know, is not something that we really hold to.
No.
Biblically. Now, this kingdom concept quickly pans over into what we call social gospel.
Yes.
Look at what the emergent church says about the social gospel. They say the church, this is McLaren, the church has been preoccupied with the question, what happens to the soul after you die? As if the reason for Jesus' coming can be summed up in Jesus is trying to get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell after they die. I thought that's why Christ came. And he says, I just think a fair reading of the Gospels blows that out of the water.
Oh, my word. Oh, my word.
Now, here's McLaren again.
By the way, Christ talked more about hell than anyone else, any other prophet.
Right. He says, that's Jesus, selected and trained 12 in a new way of life. He sent them to teach everyone this new way of life, even if a few would practice the new way, many would benefit. Oppressed people would be free, poor people would be liberated from poverty, minorities would be treated with respect, sinners would be loved, not resented. Industrialists would realize that God cares for the sparrows and wildflowers, so their industry should respect and not rape the environment.
Ecology.
The homeless would be invited in for a hot meal. The kingdom of God would come, not everywhere at once, not suddenly, but gradually. Like a seed growing up in a field, like yeast spreading in a lump of dough. Like light spreading across the sky at dawn. So this is classic Kingdom Now theology. And what all of this does is it confuses the function of the church.
Yes.
We believe that the kingdom can't come until a certain condition is met.
Right.
So the kingdom is not present.
Right.
Well, what are we supposed to do in the meantime?
Yes.
Our function comes from the Great Commission.
Yes.
Which is not the Great Omission. It's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to disciple the nations.
Yes.
And so the emergent church, though, with its Kingdom Now mentality, suddenly gets the church misdirected into ushering in the kingdom through social causes.
Yes.
You notice how some of these things he mentions are good, but some of them are very leftist. We'll talk about the left-wing political ideology of the emergent church a little bit later.
Ooh, that's going to get that's the sticky wicket, right?
Yeah. So our function comes from the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, and first evangelize and disciple. That's what we're here to do.
Do you believe that the disciples were taught a new way to live? I thought they were taught a new way of believing something specifically. Of course, there was morality in what Jesus was saying, but that was not his main thrust with the disciples.
Right, nor was it changing the structures of the society.
No.
It was basically conversion and discipleship.
That's right.
He didn't get caught up in the cause of the day.
Yes.
And in fact, we know from Scripture that this world will remain in Satan's grasp. He's the god of this age, for example, and that will continue until the second coming. Then the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God.
Right.
We're not going to bring the kingdom of God now.
No.
It's something that comes later.
But Andy, with all due respect, a lot of this is old, warmed over liberalism, even amillennialism. And amillennialism says that there is no millennial kingdom.
Right.
We are the kingdom, there's post-millennialism that says we're building towards and we'll get it all in place and then Christ will return. All of that has been debunked already. All that is false doctrine. So how come these people are going back to shades and bits and pieces of beliefs that were shattered, have never borne fruit in our theological thinking? Why are they going back to this?
Well, they believe we've got to get back to a pre-Reformation theology, and they believe that there's a lot of truth in those what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, that was good and that was lost.
Yes.
And so it's almost like you see a reversal of the Reformation.
What would they say about us who believe pre-tribulational rapture? We believe in the rapture of the church.
You're going to have to hold that for a little bit later, because I've got a whole section on eschatology.
Okay.
That's coming up not too long. But but another thing that is taking place, remember, we're still on the subject of ecclesiology. And we're talking about the nature of the church.
Yes.
And we've talked about the kingdom aspect, the social gospel.
Yes.
Another factor is ecumenism, better way of saying it. That's kind of what I like to call the urge to merge. And notice what Robert Weber, who's an emergent theologian, notice what he says. He says, a goal for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historical reality, to accept unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church.
Oh, brother.
All based on apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground in the faith expressed by classical Christianity. And so, basically, what you have with an ecumenical mentality is you just pick five or six things that we can all agree on.
Yes.
You know, we all agree in the virgin birth. We all agree with the deity of Christ. We all agree that Christ is coming back. We don't know when and how, but we all believe he's coming back. And we just pick a few things that we can all agree on. Let's get the Catholics together. Let's get the Greek Orthodox together. Let's get the Protestants together. And let's all rally around this.
Yes.
And everything else that we sort of believe in the Bible, we'll just call that a gray area, and we'll just agree to disagree. Millennium, pre-trib rapture, all that stuff, let's just chuck that. And the key thing today is unity. We've got to get everybody together.
Yes.
And when you examine this idea, really in light of Scripture, you find that it's a false idea. Jesus, before he mentioned unity, in verses 20 through 23 of John 17, remember there he said, I pray that they would be one as we are one,
right,
speaking of the Trinity. And everybody quotes that verse, but they leave out verse 17, which says what? Sanctify them by your truth.
Thy word is truth.
And then following verse 17, he then goes into unity.
Right.
So the Bible does not portray a unity at all costs that we see today. What the Bible teaches is that unity is a wonderful thing, but it comes only upon biblical truth.
Yes.
So if I'm out there trying to promote unity and trying to dumb down doctrine for the sake of unity, I'm no longer pursuing a biblical unity.
No.
And in fact, we know from Acts 2, verse 42, that the early church, when they gathered, they were unified, but what was the first thing they unified around? Doctrine.
Right, yes.
And if I just want unity, 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 instead of truth, or I'm willing to sacrifice truth in the pursuit of unity, then I'm no different than the builders at Babel in Genesis 11. And that would be a false unity.
Right.
But that's the type of unity that the emergent church, rather, is looking for today.
I keep hearing bits and pieces of just flat old line liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
Put different words, different definitions, but this is just warmed over liberalism.
Mm-hmm. Well, but the thing is, it's within evangelicalism now.
Yes,
that's what makes it different.
That's the thing.
And
it happened. So, it seems like it just happened suddenly,
right.
But I know it didn't. But it
right.
seems that way. We woke up, and
right.
here it is.
Well, I think another thing that's at work here is there has to be a one world religion.
Yes.
One day.
Yes.
We know that from the Bible, Revelation 17 and 18. But how do you get the evangelical church into this one world religion?
Well, common belief.
You've got to have voices within the evangelical
right.
church parading this type
yes.
of dogma
yes.
to
yes.
get us to embrace, to become one of many within this coming one world
and
system.
And you've got to have a bunch of people in the evangelical church who no longer can discern
exactly.
truth, the doctrinal truth. So they don't know that they're being
right.
misled.
And they're being told by these emergent leaders that the Bible is just one source of truth.
You know, I'm looking at the early church in Acts 6,
yeah.
when the disciples were teaching, and their concern was not that the widows should be left out in the cold. That was the first thing that was brought up. But that that the widows, yes, should be served, shouldn't starve, so that the word of God could go forth, that the word of God be not neglected.
Yes.
That the word of God be not neglected. And then it says that they selected seven men to be deacons, and that we, the disciples, said, may devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it found favor with the people.
Right.
The people wanted, yes, the widow served, charity to go forth, but the word of God not be neglected.
Right.
The people had discernment that the word of God was power. And by the way, that was the Old Testament at this point.
Right.
That's all it was, is
yeah.
the teaching of the Old Testament.
Right.
And so they had a thirst. They had a hunger.
Right.
And the disciples, this was their task, to make sure that they got that. And by the way, verse 7
mm-hmm.
of chapter 6 of Acts, and the word of God kept on spreading.
Right.
And then there was growth. The disciples increased greatly.
Yeah.
The word of God kept on spreading.
Right.
So three times you have the word of God mentioned up to verse 6. Mm-hmm. Three times the word of God is mentioned.
Yeah.
So what was the priority to them? While charity was important,
right.
it wasn't the priority.
Right.
I mean, the word of God was priority, and charity was not going to be neglected, but was priority was the word of God.
Exactly.
Mercy, are we in trouble?
Well, let's move into soteriology.
Doctrine of salvation.
The doctrine of salvation. What does the emergent church say about soteriology? This is Tony Campolo. He's an older gentleman, theologian.
Now you're starting to meddle, because a lot of people think he's just great.
Well, he's sort of the darling of the emergent church.
Oh, you're kidding.
They kind of endorse one another's books, and he speaks at their conferences and that kind of thing.
What's he say?
Well, I'm just quoting him now with respect to soteriology, the doctrine of how a person becomes saved. He says, I learned this way of having a born-again experience from reading the Catholic mystics, especially the spiritual exercise of Ignatius of Loyola. So, in other words, you can have a born-again experience by following the mystical teaching of Ignatius of Loyola.
Incredible. Unbelievable.
He says, like most Catholic mystics, he developed an intense desire to experience a oneness with God. So what I'm trying to show you is how emergent teachers are changing the way we think on all of these critical areas of theology. And it even touches one's soteriology.
Wow.
Now, all we have to do is compare this again to Scripture. Jesus said there's only one way to be saved, and that's by having the born-again experience.
Yes.
And we only get that experience through trusting Christ. And it's only at that point that the Spirit of God enters us.
Yes.
I don't gain the Spirit of God through mysticism, channeling, visualization, icons, whatever. I get it through faith alone.
Yes.
And so, you know, this idea that you can be born spiritually or have some kind of born-again experience through following and reading the teachings of Catholic mystics, I find that to be completely an unscriptural idea that he's promoting here.
You know, that one little phrase there, the oneness with God. Now, you and I believe that, yes, we have fellowship with God. Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse that the Spirit, He, Christ, and the Father indwell us. But they're hinting at something else when they say oneness with God.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what they're trying to say, but it's experiencing a feeling with God. Somebody
right.
You feel that God is with
right.
you. In a very mystical sense.
Yeah. In other words, you can incorporate the principles of Christianity into your life without being born spiritually.
Yes, yes.
You know, you ever heard of Jesus, the book Jesus, CEO? In other words, I can learn business principles by studying, you know, how Jesus exercised leadership philosophy. So in other words, I'm gaining spirituality. I'm supposedly gaining Christ without coming to Christ on His terms.
Wow, wow, wow.
And so emergent teaching is kind of filled with this type of thinking.
All right, keep moving.
Well, keep
you're
moving.
Good.
We're
you're
we're
good.
Continuing into the some of the other areas of systematic theology that the emergent church is changing. Let's move to Christology. This is our doctrine of Christ. And what I see in some of the emergent leaders is an attack, a subtle attack, but an attack nonetheless, even on the atonement of Christ, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And again, here's Brian McLaren. He says, and there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless He kicks someone else first. In other words, he's sort of analogizing the penal substitution of Christ to somebody who gets angry, and the only reason their anger can be appeased is if they go and kick their dog or kick
yes.
their neighbor.
Right.
Now, it is funny in a certain way, but to me this is borderline blasphemous.
Yes. Yeah.
Because our whole hope for our eternity is based on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's the idea where God the Son bore the wrath of God the Father. That wrath should be paid for by me because of my sin. But Jesus bore that sin,
right.
bore that pain in my place.
Yes.
And because He is my penal substitute, I have the hope of eternal life. I
yes.
will not experience the wrath of God
right.
because that penalty has been paid for. That's why when Jesus died, as Jesus was dying on the cross, He screamed the words, what? Tetelestai, which means what?
It's
paid
finished.
In full.
Paid in full
or it's finished. And this concept is as old as the Garden of Eden. Remember, God took the animal skins and clothed Adam and Eve after they sinned? Well, where did the animal skins come from? Did they just drop out of the sky? I mean, no. Obviously, God had to kill an innocent scapegoat in their place. And this is all foreshadowing what Christ would do. Of course, we all know Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness of sins. We know 1 Peter 2:21 that Christ died in our place.
Yes.
He didn't die as a moral example
right.
for me to follow.
Right.
He died in my place.
Yes.
He bore the wrath of God in my place. And for Brian McLaren to come along and analogize that to someone who's angry and has to kick someone else to appease his anger, and for him to belittle that atonement and to disparage it in any way is to me an assault on the very heart of Christianity itself.
But, you know, also what I sense here, Andy, is that these men have already galloped away from sharp, clear teaching and learning of the Word of God itself.
Right.
I'm not sure this man would know what the true nature from the Scriptures the atonement's all about. They have had such poor training in what they're doing. They're reaching out to this new stuff, but I'm not sure he could sit down and dialogue with you or me about the
well, I, to be honest with you, I think the man is highly intelligent. What you find in some of these folks is they've had the fundamentalist background, but they're reacting against it. Now, do their followers have the same understanding that they have?
No.
I mean, I would agree with you there
right.
that they
yeah.
probably don't. But what I see in people like McLaren and others is, yeah, they've had the fundamentalist training in the background, but there's a total repudiation of
wow.
that, rejection
wow.
of that.
Wow.
Yeah.
I think you're right.
And so it's
yeah.
troubling.
You're right. Okay, what's next?
Well, we're on our last category, eschatology, but we've got, actually, I'm sorry, our second to last category, eschatology, but we've got four major things to talk about in eschatology. What is the emergent church, what are they teaching about the subject of eschatology? Of course, we know the eschatology is the eschatos, meaning last, so it's the study of last things, what God's blueprint is, what his plan is for the future. And what I see going on in the emergent church is the idea of what I'm going to call an over-realized eschatology. Basically, what that means is we're in the eschaton now. They use sort of language like the future has already broken into the present. Kingdom now kind of language, kingdom now teaching. And
will they see the end as positive or negative? You and I would see that before Christ comes, there is a
negative.
Then there's a negative.
Right.
It's a wrath coming.
Right.
How would they see that?
It would be more amillennial kind of terms,
okay.
Far more optimistic that we can actually change the world and make it a better place.
Okay.
And so my point is, once you move into an over-realized eschatology, once you believe the eschaton is now, you're going to stop studying what? God's plan for the future.
Right,
because why study what God is going to do in the future? Because the future is now. See how this works?
Right.
So
here, they probably get rid of Israel too, right? There's nothing about Israel in their thinking.
Yeah, we'll say something about Israel in a little bit when we get to worldview.
Okay.
There's an anti-Israel tone.
Okay.
But notice what he says here, McLaren. He says, if Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers, as well as the readers of all succeeding generations. See, let me just stop there. As I study preterism, I see the preterists saying the same type of thing. McLaren goes on and he says, and would only become truly relevant for only one generation, the one who happened to live in one period of time it is prognosticating about. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all. So you see what's happened here? Because we're in the eschaton now, because the future has broken into the present now, why would I view Revelation as a blueprint of the future? It's irrelevant to me.
Oh, my word.
And so what you see going out the window, or down the toilet, whichever way you want to put it, is the study of prophecy. This, of course,
right.
Dispensationalism is the big enemy.
Right.
Premillennialism, the pre-tribulational rapture of the
right.
church, the blessed hope. All of those things are out because what's important is the kingdom of God now.
Yes.
Matter of fact, let me give you this quote. This emergent writer says, biblical signs such as baptismal identity and Eucharistic thanksgiving will take on a new meaning. He's talking about what the church will be like 20 years from
right.
now. The church will be less concerned about having an eschatology and more committed to being an eschatological community.
Wow.
So you see how this whole thing works. We're in the eschaton now.
Yes.
And because we're in the eschaton now, who cares about God's blueprint for the future? It's
right.
irrelevant. One other quote. McLaren, he's being interviewed here on Planet Preterist. That kind of shows me where some of his loyalties are.
Yes.
I don't think I would want to be interviewed by Planet Preterist.
No.
I mean, I would go on to debate,
right.
but I would be critical of what they're saying. But he's, you know, interviewing with
right.
them. He says, an eschatology of abandonment, which is how I characterize the streams of the left behind approach. There he's talking about Tim LaHaye and so
right.
forth. He says this has disastrous social consequences. Any project geared toward improving the world long-term is seen as unfaithful since we're supposed to assume that the world is getting worse and worse.
Assume?
Yeah, assume.
What world? Where's he living? What planet is he living on?
But he's on the planet Preterist. That's the planet he's on. But what you see happening is his concern is we've got to make the world better now.
Yes.
We've got to usher in the kingdom now.
Yes.
You know, he analogizes it to light, you know, that's going to burst across the sky and
right.
at dawn and all of these kinds of things. So if that's your operating motif, if that's what you're into, you're going to trash LaHaye, the Left Behind series, dispensationalism, because what we're out teaching is the exact opposite.
Right.
That the world is not going to get better.
Yes.
In fact, this world is on a downward spiral.
Yes.
And it won't get better until the kingdom materializes.
Yes.
But the kingdom can't materialize until the events of the tribulation period transpire.
Right. And so what's going to happen, Andy, is that marginalized is a limited term. I mean, marginalized, you and I are going to become the enemy.
We're going to be enemies. Yeah.
Because we are so in contrast to what they're teaching.
Exactly.
And if you say that every 5 years or so, we have a new generation, younger people in our evangelical churches, and they're being fed this, they're hearing this, they're moving toward this experience orientation, you and I are really going to be out in the left field.
Right.
They will not want what we have to say for certain.
Because we're interfering with their social agenda.
Right.
Whereas I look at it, that this kingdom that they're setting up, supposedly, is the kingdom that the Antichrist is going to preside over.
Yes.
I mean, they're actually assisting the Antichrist
in a certain way.
Now, what does the Bible teach about prophecy? Should we take a disparaging view towards prophecy? Well, no, because 20% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written.
Yes.
So apparently God thinks the subject of prophecy is pretty important.
Right.
And of course, I like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where it refers to prophecy as sort of a light that is shining in a dark place until the morning star arises. And then Peter says, you would do well to pay attention to it. In other words, the Bible is directing us towards prophecy.
Right.
Not directing us away from prophecy.
Yes.
But the emergent church is taking us in the exact opposite direction, because the teaching of prophecy based on the literal, grammatical, historical method is interfering with a kingdom now social gospel agenda.
Yes, yes. I think you're going to talk about it. You already mentioned you may. But the whole push of ecology, the green peace movement, where is that playing on their thinking about
it? Yeah, I will talk about that in a second, but real quickly, it's part of this kingdom now belief system.
Do they see Christ returning and reigning in Jerusalem bodily? They do not talk about that.
No, it would be more of a preterist / awe-mill, post-mill kind of thing, where we are the kingdom, we are the new Israel. So it's just sort of repackaged Reformed theology, but it has a little different mask to it. You know?
Yes, yes.
And I'll talk about in a second how it leads to a political agenda that's far to the left. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But still on this subject of eschatology, let's move into genre. What is genre? Genre is a tool that is being used today to dismantle and disparage the grammatical historical approach to prophetic scripture.
Yes.
So here's McLaren on the subject of genre. He says, the book of Revelation is an example of a popular literary genre of ancient Judaism known as Jewish apocalyptic. Trying to read it without understanding its genre would be like watching Star Trek or some other science fiction show thinking it was a historical documentary. Instead of being a book about the distant future, it becomes a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. The book of Revelation is a book talking about the challenges of the immediate present. So it's kingdom now. And basically what he's saying there is, look, the grammatical historical approach to the book of Revelation, you cannot follow that approach. You cannot interpret Revelation like you would the book of Romans, because the book of Revelation is a different genre.
Right.
Whereas our contention has always been that we use the same hermeneutic from Genesis to Revelation.
Yes.
I do not shift my hermeneutic depending on what section of the Bible I happen to be in.
Right.
And yes, there are visions in the book of Revelation and there are symbols, but those can be understood by following the clues in the text.
Yes.
So, you know, I use that same hermeneutic in the Gospel of John, you know, where Jesus says, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yes.
Well, Lamb of God would be a symbol or a figure of speech.
Right, right.
My hermeneutical way of interpretation would tell me that. I'm using that same approach in the book of Revelation. I'm following clues within the text that alert me to the fact that a symbol is being used. So, but what he's saying is the book of Revelation is so mystical, it's so spiritual, that we cannot apply simple, what they call literalistic or wooden literal reading to that text.
Well, prophecy was a device. By genre, they mean prophecy was a device, but you certainly don't expect these things to happen historically and literally. And again, it's a warmed over kind of liberalism. It says prophecy is not in the Bible.
Yeah, allegorical.
Allegorical, or certainly in the book of Revelation. Don't expect this stuff to happen actually.
Right.
It's not going to take place actually.
Right.
And you know, it's almost it's almost a fear of the future. We don't want to talk about the negative. We don't want to talk about a 7-year tribulation. We don't want to talk about nice Jesus coming back to a judge. It's all going to be roses and don't be negative. And I can't help but think as you talk of television, because the message of television, 99% of the commercials is positive. And they use the device of the smiling face. You got a headache, you have a frown. Now you've taken aspirin, and now you can smile. And now you've got your insurance policy. Now you've got this or that. By the way, while you've been talking, I saw a commercial the other day.
Mm-hmm.
And it was one of these real hot cars, like a BMW, and they had a kid facing the camera. He looked about 23. Okay, and he's talking about a BMW. The first thing out of his mouth was, "Oh man, this BMW is just what I want because it really makes my MP3 music record sound so good."
Mm.
That was the first thing. He wants this car because it makes his music sound so good. And so that's feeling, that's sensory, that's entertainment.
Yeah, right.
It wasn't, will this car last long? Will it drive good? No, it's going to make my music feel so good.
Right.
And so we're into this, and they're applying that thinking into even the book of Revelation or the end times.
Right.
It's all going to come out roses. Don't worry about it.
Yeah, I mean, Hank Henegraaff in his book, The Apocalypse Code, calls Revelation fantasy. He calls it like a fantasy genre.
Oh man!
I don't look at the Book of Revelation like the movie Star Wars. Like it's a fantasy. These are actual events that will happen historically on planet Earth. And in fact, the imagery is borrowed a lot of times from the Old Testament.
Yes. Yes.
The woman with the sun, the moon, and the stars.
Right.
That was an actual thing that happened in Joseph's life, and
right.
that image will enter history again
That's
and
right.
actually repeat itself.
Yes. Well, see, what I'm concerned about, Andy, is that people that you'll be teaching in churches, and I'm teaching in churches,
mm-hmm.
Especially if they're younger, what will they hear from us? Will they repudiate when you and I stand up and go verse by verse? Will they have no clue what we're saying? Will they be disinterested? How is it going to hit their ears when you and I are faithful to teaching the Word of God? How is it going to hit their ears?
Well, it doesn't matter. Because we're called to be faithful
That's right.
regardless.
Oh, sure. Right. Right.
And the Word of God does not return void.
Right. Yes.
And so we have to, at some point, just trust in the means of grace
yes.
that
yes.
God has appointed the Word
yes.
for a certain task.
And I want to be a slightly positive here
yeah.
in the sense that there are those that
yes.
are still hungry.
Yes, there are.
We
have a tendency to be overly negative because we're
yes.
doing a critique of a movement, so we're emphasizing the negative, but... You know, we're reminded of Christ's promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church
right.
and
yes.
so forth. So God is not up, you know, in heaven wringing his hands,
no.
wondering, you know, how this is all going to work out.
Right.
I mean, the whole thing is going according to an orchestrated plan.
Right, yes.
But Thomas, Robert Thomas in his volumes, is very good at pointing out the differences between apocalyptic, non-canonical literature and the book of Revelation. And he basically shows on page, his evangelical hermeneutics book, for example, page 338, how apocalyptic literature is different than Revelation. So McLaren's point that Revelation is just some kind of apocalyptic literature that we can't employ literally, Thomas shows scholastically how that's an inadequate statement.
Yes,
so
yes.
if people, they're going to hear that argument more and more that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, I think Thomas... in his evangelical hermeneutics book and in his volumes on the book of Revelation,
yes.
Put out by Moody, I believe.
Right, yes.
His hermeneutics book's put out by Craigle. But
yes.
he's got the best scholarship on that. We're
yes.
not going to, you know, bore you. I don't want to say bore, but we're not going to labor the details. We don't have time now. But
yes.
check out what Thomas is saying. He's one of the guys that's really in my view, interacting with this new wave of scholarship.
And it's just it's surprising. He's a great guy. He's an older Dallas graduate, and he has stayed on top of this. And he began warning of some of this coming way before some of us saw it. And again, because he knows the Bible well, Dr. Thomas is a great scholar, and he saw the differences. He was able to compare of good Bible teaching and what was coming. And so he's done this some warning to us for a long time. He's been a great source for us in that sense. All right, what's next?
Well, we're continuing to talk about eschatology, and we've talked about genre, what they're doing with the book of Revelation. Thomas calls this genre, by the way, genre override. Now, I think we need to adopt that term because they have a term. They say we need to be genre sensitive.
Right.
But I think we should use the term genre override. I think that's a good countervailing influence.
Yes.
Anyway, let's move to eternal punishment. What is the, still on eschatology, what is the emergent church doing with the issue of eternal punishment? Here is a commentator commenting on Chuck Smith Jr., who's an emergent pastor, who we made reference to earlier in the previous CD. This is what he says about Chuck Smith, not senior, but junior, on the issue of eternal punishment. He says, for years, Smith Jr. said he had preached about hell uncomfortably, half apologetically, because he couldn't understand why a loving God would consign his children to eternal flames.
Whoops, his children. The lost are not his children.
Well, there we go. There's one problem there. It felt like blackmail for a pastor to threaten people with hellscapes from the Middle Ages to induce piety. Now he came to believe that the biblical images used to depict hell's torment, such as the lake of fire and the worm does not die, were intended to evoke feeling rather than a literal place. So what you see in the emergent church is sort of a downplaying of the whole idea of eternal retribution. Now, I can sort of agree with Smith Jr. on this. I feel uncomfortable preaching about hell.
Yes.
I don't know of any sane person that likes the idea.
Right.
But the issue is, who cares?
And there have been pastors who pounded and almost were sadistic.
And overdo it.
Right,
yeah.
Sadistic.
But my point is, who are we to rewrite the Bible because we don't like something?
Right.
And in the previous CD, we talked about how our source of authority comes from the Bible alone, where the emergent church is trying to bring in tradition, reason, and experience, and elevate that to the same level as Scripture.
Yes.
And with the doctrine of eternal retribution, it doesn't matter how unreasonable or unfair it seems to me. The issue is, does the Bible teach it? I believe the Bible teaches it, and so we should preach it and give it the same weight the Bible gives
Absolutely.
It.
Absolutely.
And, of course, we have many verses. I think you mentioned earlier, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other single subject. The concept of eternal retribution is very clear in the Bible. Matthew 25, verse 41, verse 46, they will go away into eternal torment. Revelation 14:11, the smoke rises forever and ever. The false prophet and the beast, if I'm not mistaken, are thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
And they're there 1,000 years later.
Yes.
And then Satan will be thrown in at that point.
Yes.
So apparently they're in there for 1,000 years. They don't just explode or disintegrate or go away. They're still there 1,000 years later. Revelation 19:20 and Revelation 20 and verse 10.
The passage that is most important to me is that Matthew 25, because life is eternal, so is punishment eternal forever. It's not going to end.
Right.
And, while that's a terrible thought, and you and I don't like it from the human standpoint, it is the Word of God.
Right.
And there is a place for fear.
Right.
If you had all your tires on your car were bald, I said, Andy, don't drive with bald tires. I'd be good to you.
That's right.
And so the warn of hell and the answer to hell is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is only good, not bad.
Yeah, there's another side to the good news.
Yes, right.
I mean, think about this, why would Christ go to the ordeal that he went through to die in my place.
Right.
If there wasn't something serious in terms of protecting me from something.
Now let me ask you this: you're quoting Chuck Smith Jr. that he sounds very much like he's gotten rid of hell, his thinking.
Yeah, downplaying it.
Downplaying it. So would the others be cookie cutters and all thinking the same way, or is it checkered? Some may downplay hell more than others. Are they all marching to the same drum?
Well, I don't know. What the emergent people say is we don't all think alike. You know, we don't all believe the same things. You can't use a one-size-fits-all and lump us all in. But my point is when Smith Jr. or Campolo or any of these people make these statements, why is there not a big outcry amongst the other emergent leaders and say we disagree with that statement over there?
Yes.
The silence is almost deafening.
Yes.
So I think there is sort of a groupthink going on amongst many of these people.
And certainly an acceptance. Well, that's his view, and that's it's no problem if that's what he thinks. And, you know, there's no outrage.
Right.
There's no outrage.
Right.
There's no doctrinal outrage
that
this is going against Scripture.
Exactly.
And that's what's interesting. No doctrinal outrage about the Scriptures being violated. It's like, well, it's no big deal.
Right.
Andy, what disturbs me, as far as a solid Bible teacher, you and I think I would throw myself in here.
Right.
We're shaking our fists and yelling and screaming, but I don't see a lot of men who are solid. And I think you and I are solid. I've wondered about you sometimes. No, joke. But what I'm wondering is why even the good guys are not screaming out. I know that I am on my website here. You are.
Yeah.
You packaged the whole thing on this problem.
Mm-hmm.
Are the men that you and I admire, are they speaking out? Are they teaching?
Well, some are. I mean, we've made reference to Roger Oakland, who wrote a very good book, and we've been using some of his material.
And of course, Robert Thomas.
Thomas, we've mentioned, and most of the folks at our pre-trib study group are good. But you're right, there is sort of, when you get outside of our circles, there is sort of I think it's sort of an unwillingness to criticize our brethren.
Yes.
Because it's unloving. It's
what
we're doing now in our postmodern age, that many paths are right and everybody has a right to their own way of thinking.
Yes.
What you and I are doing is sacrilegious.
Yes.
Because we're pointing out errant thinking.
Right.
And that goes against the spirit of the age, that everybody has kind of their own version of things.
Right. Yes. All right. What's next? Tell me.
Well, we're moving in. We're still in eschatology, and I want to talk very quickly about how your eschatology affects your protology. Let me say that again. Your eschatology affects your protology. What is protology? The doctrine of the beginning. What is eschatology? The doctrine of the end.
Right.
Show me what you think about protology, and I'll tell you what your eschatology
is. Right, right. Yes.
Show me your eschatology, and I'll show you what your protology is. And in fact, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7, connects those two beautifully. Peter says these false teachers are going to come, and they're going to deny the second coming. Why are they denying the second coming? Because they have deliberately, or in the Greek, thelo is used, they willfully pushed out of their minds the flood and creation.
Yes, yes.
They pushed out of their minds the idea that God intervenes in history and judgment.
Yes.
And so that affects their idea of the future, that God will show up again and intervene in judgment. And so having said that, listen to this quote by McLaren. He says, I think many of us are in this kind of rethinking process. Now, see, notice how everything is packaged
process.
In terms of, he doesn't come out and say we disagree with that part of the Bible. He just says we need to dialogue more about this. It's unclear. It's uncertain. So we're always in dialogue. We're always rethinking something. We're always in a process. So he says, I think many of us are in this rethinking process. Some starting with the beginning part, rethinking perhaps the relationship of faith and science in relation to young earth creationism and evolution. Some starting from the middle as they examine what the gospel of the kingdom is supposed to mean, or the idea of an integral or holistic mission. That would be social gospel.
Yes.
That's what they mean by the term holistic.
Right.
And some starting from the end, re-examining eschatology. So the reason I like this quote is it connects everything that we've been talking about. The middle part, he thinks we're in the kingdom.
Yes.
Now, if you think you're in the kingdom now, if you think the future has broken into the present, then you're not going to want to study the future.
Right.
And so that downplays eschatology.
And you don't want to study anything that's negative. You're right. Guys like you and me talking
right.
about this
because we're,
tribulation thing.
Because we're ushering in the kingdom now.
Right.
So if the kingdom is now, then that will downplay your eschatology. And then as Peter said in 2 Peter 3, if you start downplaying your eschatology, that will impact your protology.
Yes.
And so you see all three ingredients at work here.
Yes.
You see McLaren's kingdom now approach in the middle section of that quote. You see at the end of the quote this reexamination of eschatology. So kingdom now leads to a downplaying of eschatology. And that connects back to the beginning of the quote, where he says we're in a rethinking process about evolution and the young earth, which is what Peter said would happen.
So these guys be evolutionists?
Yeah, they would be anti-young earth
and
very open to the idea of evolution.
Yes.
And if they don't say it that way, they would say the Bible is unclear.
Right, right.
And so kingdom now, let me say it again, leads to a downplaying of eschatology.
Yes.
And that, as 2 Peter tells us, is connected to your protology.
Wow.
So
it's a whole life view. It's a whole worldview.
Yeah, and that's what Peter is warning about.
Right.
Watch your eschatology closely, because
right.
that's going to impact your protology.
Right.
And it's very interesting to me that the Bible is unclear, according to emergent thinkers, except the issue of the kingdom.
Yes.
That's very clear.
Yes.
And this holistic mission that they're talking about, where the gospels and the ministry of Christ is not just about getting people to heaven.
Right.
It's about transformation of the structures of society. That's very clear. But eschatology is unclear and protology is unclear.
I am hearing warmed over liberalism. This is what it's all
right.
different terminology, but this is basically, and it has swept into our evangelical world.
Right.
And if you cut the cord between a person and the biblical source, you cut that, I don't think there's any way to go back. In history, I don't know of a period in which you had this massive return to the Bible. Most evangelistic periods have been to Christ, assuming the Bible. But this massive return to the Bible, it didn't happen in Europe. Europe mm-hmm. never did this gallop back to the Scriptures once
right.
they cut the Bible. So I think that we're into far worse times mm-hmm. than people can imagine.
Yeah. The only exception would be the nation of Israel. They will come back.
Yes.
They have a covenant.
Yes.
So that
yes.
puts them in a different category.
Yes. But they too will be judged.
Right.
They're going to go through a period of sinfulness.
That's exactly right.
Like the Gentiles.
Yes,
and
right.
then God's going to have to do a tremendous number.
Yeah.
In fact, some have thought, Andy, that the point of conversion for a big chunk of the Jewish people will be when they see his hands and his feet on the Mount of Olives, when they see Christ.
Right.
That will be that moment. But otherwise,
right.
they will not
right.
come back. All right. So we're doing fine.
Yeah,
right.
But what I want to show here is that the young earth position is very much on trial.
Yes.
The young earth viewpoint is viewed as fundamentalist and narrow,
yes.
much like dispensationalism mm-hmm. is viewed, and it's viewed as not being credible to the unsaved.
Yes.
So what you find is an allegorization of the beginning of the Bible, an allegorization of the end of the Bible, and my point is,
whoa.
Once you go down that road, what's to stop you from allegorizing the middle of the
right,
Bible?
Right, right.
And what the emergent group wants is that they want these confessions and creeds. That's what they want as their source of authority.
Yes, yes.
And they say since premillennialism is not mentioned in those creeds and the young earth position is not mentioned supposedly in some of them, then young earth and dispensationalism, those are issues that don't define Christianity.
Yes.
What defines Christianity is the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. But my point is, if you allegorize the beginning and the end of the Bible, it's not long until you start allegorizing the deity
and
of Christ.
And that's what will happen. The resurrection
happen.
And the virgin birth will pretty soon be gone,
right.
as it was in liberalism.
Now, what does the Bible say about the young earth? And real quickly, James Barr. James Barr was liberal, but he was a great scholar.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes your liberals can be more honest with the text than an evangelical. And the reason is because an evangelical, once he concludes the text, teaches something, that then he's got to live by it. But the liberal doesn't have to live by it, so he is freer to just say what the text means.
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Yes, yes.
So here's James Barr. He says, probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class University who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the 24-hour days we experience. The figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to later stages in biblical history, that Noah's flood was to be understood to be worldwide, extinguishing all human and animal life except for those in the ark. And so what James Barr is saying is, look, anybody that's honest with the text wants to know what the text is saying will conclude that the days of creation are literal 24-hour days, that the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 yield a young age for the earth, and that the flood wiped out the whole world. And so if we're honest intellectually with the text, these are the conclusions we come to.
Right. Yeah.
Now, James Barr says, but I'm a liberal, so I don't have to believe it. And so we'll just leave the discussion for another day. So he's free to walk away. But he's at least admitting intellectually this is what the text is saying. And in fact, he says there's nobody in any major university that would deny what I just said.
By the way, just the last few weeks, they have discovered, and I can't remember where it was, in the United States, Arizona, somewhere. But I want you to picture a shaft going 100 feet, let's say, in the ground. And they found bones of huge creatures perpendicular in this shaft. And they have no answer. How can you get all of these skeletons of these monstrous creatures, and they're all up and down instead of spread over horizontally?
Right.
There's a layer upon top of layer upon top of layer upon top of layer. They have no explanation, and of course they will not go to the Genesis flood. They refuse to talk about the flood.
It sounds like a catastrophe happened.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
Catastrophe.
And the piling of sediment on top of sediment. But they would certainly... And they see that, they just won't say it was a flood.
Well, what they will do, all of us when we're encountered by evidence like that, we have really two choices. We can interpret it according to a biblical worldview, or I can interpret it according to naturalism.
Right.
And because the world system has ruled out the idea of a creator, they will interpret that through naturalism.
Right. Right.
But they have to have as much faith to believe that as I do, believe the Bible. In fact, they've got to have more faith.
More faith.
Yeah. So the point I want to make is that the Bible teaches a young earth, but the emergent church has put that on the chopping block along with your dispensational eschatology. We've got a little time left.
Yes, we do.
Let's move to worldview, and this is the last category we'll talk about. What is the emergent church's worldview? In other words, when they look at politics, government, political parties, political issues, what do they see? Here's Dan Kimball. Here he's talking about homosexuality again. He says, because this is such a huge issue in our culture, and because all of the tension and discussion on this issue is over what the Bible says about it, we can no longer regurgitate just a few Bible verses. In other words, we can't regurgitate what we've been taught about homosexuality. We must approach the Bible with humility and prayer and sensitivity, taking into consideration the original meaning of Greek and Hebrew words, and looking into the historical context in which the passages were written. I'm insulted by that, because he's assuming that if I have a particular negative view about homosexuality, I don't have humility and prayer, and I've never looked into the meanings of Greek and Hebrew words and into historical context. Now, I know you have spent probably most of your, you know, a big chunk of your life studying the original text,
yes,
Greek and Hebrew.
Yes.
And so he's assuming that because you think the way you do, you've never really looked at the Greek and Hebrew, and you've never really looked at the historical context, and you really don't have any prayer, humility, or sensitivity.
I think that they assume fundamentalists are idiots.
Yes.
And we are just wooden-headed, we're narrow-minded, we're stupid, we don't have enough sense to get out of the rain.
Right.
And they have it all.
They have it all.
They're inclusive and eclectic and... should be admired and et cetera, et cetera, but the rest of us are just idiots.
And he says, in this last sentence, we can no longer with integrity merely quote a few Bible verses and say case closed. In other words, notice integrity is thrown in there. You and I don't really have a lot of integrity.
Right. But the authority of Scripture, how many verses do I need?
Well, here we go. I've got them listed here. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? And it is true, there are some isolated verses. But those verses are extremely clear. The Leviticus 18 verse and chapter 20, Paul in Romans 1, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, Jude verse 7, going all the way back to Genesis 1, the creation order, male and female. I mean, the Bible is very clear. There's nothing unclear about it. No. That God is opposed to homosexuality. He's not opposed to homosexual people. His heart is to redeem, but the sin of homosexuality,
right,
he's against,
right,
just like any other sin.
Right.
Adultery,
right,
greed, avarice,
right,
drunkenness. And what sort of bothers me about this whole gay rights mindset is why do the gay rights people get a free pass on their sin, whereas with my sins of, let's say, anger or gluttony,
right,
I don't get a free pass,
right,
on it.
Right.
In other words, I can't get away with the idea that, oh, I'm just born angry, so, right, I can go around, right, verbally and physically abusing,
yes,
people. But because you're homosexual, you somehow get a free pass on your sin.
Well, they've moved that out of the sin category, and also abortion out of the sin category.
Right.
It's now personal preference. And your preference, and see, that goes back to Maslow. Maslow says, whatever makes you feel good, whatever is truth to you, whatever gives you fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
And so then it's an issue of, I can abort then if I want to abort.
Mm-hmm.
I can be homosexual because it's not a sin issue. It's whatever makes me happy.
Mm-hmm.
And so psychology, by the way, I think is playing a big role in this emerging church, the
whole
motif thing here.
But on this subject of worldview, what I want to just show you, sure, our listeners rather, is that here's a major issue, and yet the emerging church is going in a leftist direction. Now let me give you one other quote. Here's the subject of Israel and the different things about that you asked about earlier.
And what also you mentioned about Greenpeace.
Okay.
The whole ecology thing.
Yeah, that's in here too. Now
okay.
Look at this. This is Brian McLaren, A Generous Orthodoxy, page 138. I just want to show you the worldview of where these folks are coming from. He says, liberals were heroic for tackling tough issues several decades before conservatives. For example, in terms of science and learning, they tackled issues like evolution and the age of the earth long before their conservative counterparts. Now, I can only take that to mean he's pro-evolution.
Oh, absolutely.
Which is
sure.
Which is the question you asked
right,
earlier.
Right.
And when he says liberals took on that issue,
they were more open-minded first.
He's lauding issues for embracing evolution.
Yeah, but what they're doing, they're admiring the fact that they got into that discussion first.
Yeah.
Stupid fundamentalists did not.
In other words, they apostatized
right,
before we did.
Right.
He goes, liberals took action on the issue of women in the ministry decades before conservatives began to rethink. Notice that word rethink.
Right.
Before they began to rethink their position. In other words, he's lauding liberals for putting women in the pulpit. The same could be said about stewardship of the earth.
Yes. Ah, there we go.
Concern for the poor. Now, as a conservative, I'm concerned about the poor.
Yes.
I think I have as much compassion for the poor as any liberal.
Yes.
I just have a different way of helping the poor.
Yes, yes.
I think the way to help the poor is through job creation and
right.
employment. After all, the apostle said, Apostle Paul said, if a man does not work, he shall not eat.
Yes.
2 Thessalonians 3, I think it's about verse 10. And so that's what brings dignity to the poor,
right.
not just through government handouts and government programs. He says the same could be said about stewardship of the earth, concern for the poor. Watch this. Sensitivity to the plight of the Palestinians. Do you see the anti-Israelism in there?
Yes.
In other words, sensitivity to the idea that Israel needs to have within their territory a group of people that are committed to exterminating
right.
the Jewish people
yes.
and the Jewish race. He says, in a questioning of unconditional support for Israel. So
wow.
They don't like the idea that we take the side of Israel.
Yes.
But they
don't like the idea that we could be dogmatic. So the questioning, it becomes more this dialogue,
this
searching. Maybe we don't have it right, so we need to discuss this.
Yep.
And you and I would say, hogwash.
Right.
We have the verses. We know what God says about it.
Right.
Period. End of
yeah.
discussion.
And we're not, you know, we don't. It's not to say that Israel never does anything wrong.
No.
God condemned Israel many times.
Yes.
But Israel, we believe, is part of the program of God, and it generally has a right to exist,
yes,
within its borders. It has a right to ferret out terrorists that are trying to wipe them out,
right,
just like we went to Afghanistan and other places to,
right,
deal with terrorists that had their weapons of mass destruction aimed at us, 9/11 and so forth. And he says that although the debate has been agonizing, liberals have blazed the trail in seeking to treat homosexuals and transgender persons with compassion. So the reason I have this quote is it deals with a whole host of political issues.
All in one quote.
Homosexuality, evolution, the issue of Israel, the hyper-environmentalism,
yes,
where you're concerned more about the spotted owl than you are about the unborn child. In other words, all of these hot-button issues, where's the emergent church going?
Yes.
It's going in a leftist direction. Now, one of the things they're very angry about is the nexus between Christians, conservative Christians, and the Republican Party.
Yes.
They're very angry at the fact that we vote Republican all the time.
Yes.
And my point is, that's fine. I mean, Jesus is a lot broader than a Republican Party platform,
right,
or any political,
yes,
platform. But my point is, what direction are they going in?
Yes.
They want to throw out the R and substitute the D.
Right.
They want to throw out the conservative and put in the liberal.
Right.
So they're going back to old style, as you like to call it, leftist ideology.
Yes.
And when you abandon the Great Commission, and we can study this historically and see this in many Protestant denominations, liberal denominations that have long since left the preaching of the gospel. Once you leave out the Great Commission, once the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission,
yes,
nature abhors a vacuum. And so you have to substitute something in the place of what your purpose was. And generally what fills the gap is a left-wing social platform.
Yes, yes.
And that's what happened in all sorts of liberal Protestant denominations when they left the Great,
right,
Commission, they,
yes,
left the inerrancy of the Scripture. The emergent church now is recycling that same pattern.
Yes.
And as they gain more of a foothold, and as the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission, what you'll begin to see is this left-wing sort of thinking infiltrating into the church.
We have just a few minutes, and I want to, and Andy, jump in here. I would like to summarize for people who listened to the last two CDs in what to be aware of. And I would say, be aware, look in your church and say, how much have we been teaching on the coming of the Lord? How much are we willing to teach or to set aside the teaching of Genesis, early chapters of Genesis? Does my pastor run from the idea of teaching heaven or hell, or hell, specifically hell? Am I hearing emotion and feeling and over substance, over the sound verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible? And actually what we're talking about, though, is repainting, warmed over a repainted of liberalism. But it has new terminologies, new words. It is packaged to attract a younger mind, a television-oriented mind. And this is not just happening to liberal churches, and this is what concerns Andy and myself, is happening to supposedly strong evangelical churches. Now, we got just a couple of minutes. Let me ask you real fast. What is going to happen to seminaries in the future with this? Well, what are seminaries? How are seminaries going to change? Because they're either leading or following this whole trend of the emerging church. So what do you see a seminary doing?
Well, I would say seminaries are connected to the church. In other words, what the church will value is what the seminary will produce. And at least that's how it's supposed to work. And so if a church goes emergent, then you really can't expect the seminaries to do something different. In other words, if the church is conservative, the seminary is conservative, and so forth. And so I would just see the seminaries following the emergent church.
But you and I would argue the seminaries should stay tough and strong. I don't care if they have just five students.
Well, I would say the seminaries and the church should stay
strong. Sure, right.
Should stay tough and strong.
Right.
And thankfully, we have seminaries today that are,
yes,
continuing in,
right,
biblical tradition.
Yes.
But if the emergent church becomes as popular as I think it will become,
yes,
then I don't really have a lot of optimism for any arm of the church.
No. And I think it's going to happen. Andy, this thing has just has moved so quickly already. I think it's going to accelerate even the next 3 or 4 years. I think we're going to see more and more churches capitulate. I hear it all the time. I get emails constantly from pastors and people begging, "Dr. Couch, what's going on? What do I, you know, I can't find a church. I can't find a church." And they're saying, people who are sensitive are seeing these changes. I want to recommend a book to close this two CD series that Andy has mentioned, and you folks need to get this book. It's called Faith Undone by Roger Oakland. And this author puts together so much that we've been talking about. It's Faith Undone, Roger Oakland, and a bookstore can get it for you. It's published by Lighthouse Trails, Publishing. And again, the title is Faith Undone, Roger Oakland. I got some of these for our church here in Clifton, and our people came back and said, "I want 2, 3, 4, and 5. I want to send them to my children, my grandchildren. I want them to read this book because it will warn people what to look for in your church as to the changes going on. Again, Faith Undone. Author is Roger Oakland. Any final word, Andy, that you want to finish with?
Well, I think what's happening is we're seeing Christianity redefined. I think we're on the verge of a worldwide spiritual redefinition. And Christianity is going through this whole redefinition. That's why I tried to crawl through each of these major areas of systematic theology.
Yes.
Missiology, epistemology, bibliology, ecclesiology, soteriology, Christology, eschatology, worldview, and just compare what the emergent leaders are teaching in each of these areas and compare that to biblical truth in these areas.
Yes.
And Christianity is being repackaged, it's being reinterpreted, it's being redefined. And it's our goal to remain faithful to what has been once and for all delivered unto the saints.
Yes, and that's the thing that I can guarantee those of you listening to this CD that Andy and I will do that. I know him well enough. I think you all know me. We're not going to budge. And I'm going to be a little sarcastic, sling some mud. I'm more of a slinger than Andy because, folks, we've got to wake people up. But secondly, would you email me and tell me what you would like to see Andy and myself do in his ministry, my ministry, to help you, those of you listening to this. And also, I'd love to have you, more of you, email me and tell me your experiences, what you're sensing in your church, so we can get a fix on what's happening to local congregations. Our time is gone. We love you and thank you for all your support for this ministry. And God bless you. And I trust that this will help you. And stay close to the Word of God.